Persons listening to this show should experience varying degrees of euphoria and might radiate a warm glow of truth from their entire being. This phenomenon sometimes lasts hours after a typical brain massage. If you are listening with another Lights On listener and they begin to glow, don't be concerned. This is a phenomenon normally associated with Pastor Scheidbach's patented brain massage technique and merely means the truth has set them free. The devil beware. Pastor Scheidbach is on the air.
Stand by. The brain massage show is about to blow your
mind. My friends, the formal announcement of the biggest ever Lights On banquet is coming soon. Meanwhile, the door prize will be better than ever. The meal, well, it's hard to improve on perfection, but there will be something a little extra special added to the succulent tri-tip dinner that Lou provides for us this year. And of course, the live performance of the brain massage show will have your lights on. The date is November 3rd. That's November 3rd. The price is $25 per plate. Patriots discount for the first 20 plates sold. You can save $10 per plate if you register before July 4th. That means if you register anytime before 11:59:59 p.m. on July 4th, you'll pay only $15 a plate instead of $25. Registration is not complete until payment is received. Go online, register today. Go to www.santamarialighthouse.org. You'll see the word banquet on the top right of the menu bar. Click. Complete the form that pops up. Remember to click send so we receive your registration. And then you'll see in the right column a donate button. Click on that. Process your payment. You can do it with debit card, credit card, or through PayPal if you have an account with PayPal. Thank you to those of you who have already registered. This is going to be the biggest Lights On banquet ever, and I want to see you there.
Hello, I'm Jerry Scheidbach, pastor at the Lighthouse at your brain masseur. Get ready for your brain massage. No, I'm not in a swimming pool talking underwater, although that's how it sounds. My microphone's at home. I'm in Alabama. We had made other plans this weekend, but those plans fell through for technical reasons I'm not going to bore you with. Anyway, just graduated with my Doctor of Theological Studies at Bethany Seminary, graduated summa cum laude, and excited to get back home. So anyway, while the holes the Obama administration have blown into our ship of state through the intelligence agencies are taking on water here, so that now intelligence agencies in Britain will not share intel with us. And Trump's We're Back tour sure was a refreshing change from Obama's apology tour. And the MSM, can you believe that they would try to make something out of Trump lowering his head to receive a medallion from King Saud when they did all they could to ignore Obama's deep, obsequious bow to Saud on his apology anyway. Folks, for this Memorial Day special, I'm going to give you a reprise from a message I preached from the pulpit of Lighthouse Baptist Church some time back called The Bible and the Bill of Rights. I think you'll enjoy it. God bless you. God bless America. I'll see you in church. Happy Memorial Day.
Truth served here, flavored with delectable wit, succulent sagacity, luscious logic, a gourmet meal for the mind.
James chapter 1, verse 25, and chapter 2, verse 12. The Bible says in the book of James, chapter number 1, verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now look at verse 12 of chapter 2. "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Father, thank you. Help me to preach and these to hear now what is on your heart on this topic. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The law of liberty. Now you've heard of the law of gravity. Here we read about the law of liberty. Indeed, liberty belongs to those who heed this law. And woe be to those who violate it. Violate the law of gravity, see what you get. Violate the law of liberty and you lose it. One observation we may make when examining the law of liberty is this. God rewards virtue with liberty. And he judges or rewards vice with tyranny. So thus begins a 5-message series under the title, The Bible and the Bill of Rights. Will begin tonight by showing the biblical foundations of liberty, or the biblical foundation specifically of the Bill of Rights. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Now many say Washington never said that. And although every honest investigator into that question admits he did say many things like it. If I said to you, God said thou shalt not lie, would anyone deny he said it? Of course not. But did you know that that exact phrase is not found anywhere in the Bible? Oh, there are injunctions against lying throughout the scripture. But in no place does it say thou shalt not lie. Surprised? Yet we would have no problem with the statement. And the reason we would have no problem with the statement is because there are so many other statements in the Bible to that effect. So that we hear someone say, God said, thou shalt not lie, and we would accept it. I believe that's what happened with this quote. It was given early in history, about 1835 is when it first shows up, or something like it. And no one objected to it. No one had a question about it. In the context of that historical milieu, everyone accepted it as, well, yeah, that sounds like something George Washington would say. That sounds reflective of everything we know that George Washington believed. But consider the following documented statements by George Washington. Then you tell me whether this statement from him does or does not summarize his views appropriately. In his farewell address, George Washington wrote these words, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." He went on to say, "A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity." And by public, he's referring to government functions. In his day, some were beginning to say religion wasn't necessary to support morals in a society or culture, and Washington objected to that. He said later in that same farewell address, quote, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle," end quote. When Washington spoke of religion, was he talking about the Hindu religion, the Buddhist religion, the Islam religion, or any other religion in the world, including Christianity, perhaps? No. He was very specific in what he meant by the word religion. In Washington, in his general orders of May 2nd, 1778, quote, "We certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion, to the distinguished character of patriot. It should be our highest glory to add," listen, "the more distinguished character of Christian." And then consider his advice to the Indians. He said, quote, "You do well to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ," end quote. In fact, there are so many such allusions favorable to the religion of Christianity, and specifically named by him, to be found in his personal and public letters. Well, it's easy for us to believe, as so many did then, the rumor that went around that he once said to an unbeliever, "It's impossible to govern the world without God in the Bible." But nevertheless, whether or not Washington ever said it, there is a higher authority than Washington, believe it or not. And the higher authority than Washington certainly said that you cannot rule the world justly without God in the Bible. What authority is that? How about the Bible itself? The Word of God, God Himself. Given that God is the ruler of heaven and earth, at least He makes that claim in Matthew 28:18, Daniel 4:17, 25 and 32, and throughout the Scripture. In fact, in Daniel chapter 4, three times in one chapter, he declares that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Well, that by itself supports the thesis, supports the idea that you can't rule without God, since God rules over all rulers. But add to this the fact that he who commands the obedience of all mankind has declared that civil powers are under his ordaining authority. Romans chapter 13, 1 to 6 tells us that very clearly. All powers ordained of God. It says all powers ordained of God. That includes every power there is. So there is no authority, civil or otherwise, that is out from under the authority of Almighty God. God is ruler over all that rule. And all they rule are ultimately answerable to the only absolute sovereign who is Lord over all his creation. Now, he has commanded all men to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. By his word, that is, by the word of his mouth, The heavens were made, the Bible says, Psalm 33:6. He will rule by the word of his mouth, the Bible says in Revelation 19, as he is the word, according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and that the word was made flesh, and the word was God and is God, John 1:1, as I mentioned, and he testified that his word is truth, and Jesus said, you'll know the truth will set you free. Put it all together. The Bible says that God has magnified his word above all his name in Psalm 138, verse 2. His word magnified above his name, or to hallow his name in our heart, and his word's above that. And as all men are to be judged by his word, well, it would be folly to attempt to rule on this earth apart from either God or his word. And he made it clear that the scripture of truth, as Daniel called it, is the word of God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and elsewhere throughout scripture. No man can rule justly without God in the Bible. Now, our title is The Bible and the Bill of Rights. And in this first message, we will show that the Bill of Rights is both ideologically and historically rooted in the Bible, that it was shaped and developed in the context of Christian influence. Ideologically, by the time we come to our founding, the teachings of a fellow by the name of John Locke had taken hold of the imagination of enlightened minds. Now, who's John Locke? He was a philosopher, a Christian philosopher, a deep and serious student of the Word of God. He constructed a philosophy of social order and government built entirely from observations he made as he examined the law of liberty. He studied the law of liberty, the Word of God. And as he studied the law of liberty, he saw the principles that give liberty to man. It is well known that his teachings had a significant influence upon the minds of these five Virginians we'll be introducing tonight, who were instrumental in bringing about the Bill of Rights. And yet, he was influential upon the minds of virtually all of the founders. It's also well known, perhaps not by some here, but well known to those who are familiar with his history, that when they heard the Baptist preach, they heard the principles of John Locke preached. The idea of soul liberty, the idea of freedom of conscience. All these ideas were preached by Baptists. And they could hear Lockean philosophy in the underpinnings of the messages and the preaching of the Baptists and in their behavior. Historically, the primary driving force shaping the minds and hearts of our founders came from within the historical context of massive revival movements that overspread the colonies in the 17th, 18th, and early 19th centuries. And in the face of brutal persecution, these revivals broke out, and the Baptists especially just grew hand over fist. They became two-thirds of the population of Virginia, as one example. These Baptists were dissenters. They weren't the only dissenters, but they were at the front. They were the tip of the spear of the movement of dissent against the established church. And the resulting mounting pressure upon the conscience of their neighbors as they saw the spectacle of their egregious persecution began to change the hearts of the American people against the idea of interfering with a man's right to believe according to the dictates of his own conscience. In particular, the struggle then for the religious liberty of the Baptists in the 13 colonies leading up to the disestablishment of the Church of England was key to developments that led to an adoption of the Bill of Rights. And all this is well documented, as is also, by the way, the influence these Baptists had upon the minds, as we'll show tonight, of Washington, Henry, Madison, Jefferson, and indirectly upon Mason, too, these five key Virginians. Let's look at the background, then, of the Bill of Rights. Time forbids us, of course, the luxury of minutely charting the development of thought throughout all history that culminated with this Bill of Rights, but we may sweep our eyes over a panoramic. Now, of course, as our founders acknowledge, it would begin with our rights coming from God, an idea that originated in the heart and mind, well, of God, expressed clearly, or in some ways indirectly, but also in some places clearly through the scriptures, and caught, that light caught by the mind of John Locke and written into his philosophy. They acknowledge that our rights descend from God, that they are inalienable, that they are inherent. The fact that God created us automatically and all by itself conferred upon us certain unalienable rights. This notion was first articulated by John Locke, who observed it clearly stipulated in the Scripture of Truth. And now moving our eye from creation on into history, originally God ruled men by His divine law through their conscience, a conscience He had given them as He has lighted every man that's come into the world. And the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inward parts of the belly. All of that's there, and the measure of faith dealt to every man, all of that equipped in man right at birth, or right at conception, we could say. So originally God ruled men by His divine law through His conscience, and He gave man something called the dominion, the rule of the earth and all of its resources to share together as their inheritance from God. Man's only obligation was to honor God with thanksgiving in his heart and obey His law, acknowledging Him as God. Now the first man to usurp a right to rule other men was a fellow by the name of Nimrod, and we spoke of him this morning, who founded a city called Babel that later was called Babylon. And the first kingdom among men that stood opposed to the rule of God. And you'll read about it in Genesis 10 and 11. At Genesis 10, 8, you find the first mention of the word kingdom. And it's in connection with a fellow by the name of Nimrod, who made himself a king over men. God destroyed his kingdom, as you're well aware of the story of the Tower of Babel. And the people were confused in their languages and spread out all over the earth. And then they went about following his example, and they set up little dominions all over the world, ruled by a man who called himself a king. These kingdoms were dominions defined by men, over which they made themselves a king by usurpation of God's place over men. Each dom or domain vied with others over control of the dominion, that is, the right to rule the earth and control the resources of it. As men withdrew from under the rule of God, they came under the rule of despots and tyrants, and tyranny became the norm. The pagan notion, might makes right, prevailed. But God intervened again, and He established among the kingdoms of the earth a model of His own design, a kingdom on earth called Israel. In the period before the kings, the government was constitutional, and that it was a government organized under a covenant or a contract. You can read Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy to read the contract, if you will. It was confederate in that the people entered into the contract willingly. Read Exodus 20, Joshua 22, and 2 Samuel 2. It was decentralized, organized under tribal heads and family heads, responsible to no single person but to God only and to His law. Joshua 8, 31, 23, 6, Exodus 18, 19. You okay? Do I need to read all those? Interestingly, the tribal leaders were actually elected by the people. Numbers 1, 16, 16, 2, 10, 4. Giving it somewhat of the flavor of democracy. It also was Republican in its structure, in that the people had representatives that represented them before the council of elders, and all of these were under one head who was not a man but God. And in Isaiah 33:22, you get the sense of the separation of powers. For the Lord is our judge, that's the judiciary. The Lord is our lawgiver, that's the legislative. And the Lord is our king, that's the executive, and He will save us. So you see the three branches of government implied, if not directly stipulated, in the Scriptures. It's interesting. You know, if I had time, I would show you how these three branches were defined in Israel's system of governance before they had a king. And you would see that the executive was every man, every individual man was a sovereign under God. Do you know that today we are all, each one, kings and priests under God? The legislative, every man was to rule his life and guide his family under the law of God. And the judiciary, every man judged himself and his neighbor by the law of God. They didn't have standing courts. They would call a court when one was needed. Don't have time to go into it further. As for structure, it was family as the core of it all, and then tribal heads, who, by the way, were chosen by the people, kind of like elected, where they drew lots and stuff like that. God providentially established in this nation that He invented, this nation He planted in the earth among the other nations, the model He set in front of them. He put in them a strong love of liberty and a deep antipathy to tyranny. He did that by sending them into Egypt and forged them in that furnace into a people that hated oppression. And he often reminded them, you treat strangers this way and you remember this, that you were once oppressed in the land of Egypt, but now you're free. He wanted them to always remember that. I don't have to do the labor of showing you the parallels between that and our system, do I? You're noticing it even as I speak. That's where we got our system. It didn't come from the Iroquois. It didn't come from Solon or Socrates or Aristotle or any of those guys. It came because most of the people in this nation were Christians and they thought like Christians. And they looked at the Bible, the law of liberty, and they saw these truths. But finally, the people under this government formed by God began pining to turn away and go in the way of Nimrod. They were fascinated with Babylon. Their heart turned to Babylon. And God allowed it, but he didn't approve it. In 1 Samuel 8, you'll read about it, where God lamented, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being the king over them and being their ruler. Yet he interposed his will over them and said, if you're going to have a king, here's the way it's going to be. In fact, he anticipated this would happen all the way back in Moses. And so in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, he tells them, you know, the day's going to come when your heart's going to get hard and you're going to want to have a king like the other nations. And when you get there, here's what we're going to do. If anybody will be king over you, he must be somebody I'll choose. He must be somebody the Lord would choose. Well, now they were to choose. That's right, it was up to them in some measure to make a choice here. Hosea 8:4 complains against them and says, they have made themselves kings, but not by me, which says that God gave them the liberty to make themselves kings. But they violated his will, and they made themselves kings whom he did not choose. So the one rule was, you must choose a leader whom I would choose. And then the next rule was this, that leader was obliged to rule from under the law of God, and he was not to be the law for God's people, but he was to rule under the law God gave them. And it was a very important principle throughout Israel that no man was above the law, not even the king. And every time the king violated the law, there was some prophet to point his finger in his face and rebuke him, and then God would follow with chastisement. The leader was, in fact, obliged to write out a copy of the law by hand and to read in it all the days of his life. God expected that king to rule under law. The pagan nations surrounding Israel operated according to the notion that the king was the law. This was unique. This was different. This was unusual. It was an anomaly among the nations of the earth because Israel operated long before anybody else thought about it. Israel was already operating under the notion that the law was the king, God's law. We know that eventually God withdrew the kingdom from Israel and he turned Israel over to the way of Babylon because their heart turned in that direction. And they fell into the way of Nimrod. But when Christ Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, he proclaimed after his resurrection, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Satan had got it. Go to Matthew 4 or Luke 4 and read how Satan said, all the kingdoms of the world are mine. He'd finally succeeded at taking it under his power, actually having it given to him because of man's degradation and sin. But Jesus challenged him and upon the cross of Calvary died, paying the sin debt, and so became the rightful heir of the dominion. Being man, he had a right to demand it. Having died for us sinless, he had the right to rise again. Having risen from the dead, Romans 1:3, he rose with power. And he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And now Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. And his people, his nation, his holy nation, his called out ones began to examine the scriptures, began to examine the law of liberty. And one of them by the name of John Locke began to see some things and began to write them down and began to disseminate this idea that every man is created equal, that every man has inalienable rights that come from God. And he based it all upon the Bible. The Word of God was his source. Some say the pagan philosophers of Rome and Greece chiefly influenced our founders. They're wrong. The fact that some philosophers among the pagans of Rome and Greece did sometimes say and do things somewhat resembling the great truths of Scripture on the topic of liberty and the forms of government similar in some ways to the one that God personally ordained and designed with Israel. Well, that doesn't make them the source of those truths. For as Paul testified, sometimes the Gentiles would do by nature the things contained in the revealed law of God. That didn't make them the source of it. So natural reason can sometimes catch and then reflect into this world glimpses of the divine light that God has invested in every man, Romans 2:14 and 27 and John 1:9. But the source remains the same. All men are created equal and endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. So the ideological roots of our Bill of Rights run deeply into the Bible. Now briefly, consider the historical environment in which the Bill of Rights was shaped. The pilgrims crossed the Atlantic fleeing religious persecution. They landed upon Plymouth Rock, were befriended by the Indians, and established their society upon the promises of God and the purpose to glorify Him. Read their documents, they'll tell you. Over time, many others came, and finally 13 colonies were formed. And while some came for fortune and some for faith, some flourished and some failed, all of them came, or at least certainly most of them came, the vast majority of them came as Englishmen. And they all hailed the King of England. But two things were to happen that would prepare the colonists to separate from England and form the United States of America. One was this: great sweeping revivals of religion that broke the power of the established church and swelled the ranks of those Baptists who taught soul liberty and freedom of religion, who preached in their sermons the Lockean philosophy, and the tyrannical persecution they experienced. Not only the Baptists, but also all the colonists politically. So you had the head of the Church of England, persecuting the Baptists, and that same head of the Church of England persecuting all the colonists. You see? Interesting, isn't it? Two revivals forged the people into a common set of essential values and shared beliefs so that Washington could say in his farewell address, "With slight shades of difference, you have the same religion, manners, habits, and political principles," quote unquote. The first of these revivals began weakening the ties of the colonists of the Church of England. George Whitefield, carried the torch of revival fire ignited by the Spirit through Jonathan Edwards in that great revival at Northampton. However, this revival is of a peculiar kind. Often people don't understand this. Whitefield was practically the enemy of the Episcopal Church, the church of which he was a member. He preached scathingly against the clergy. He attacked the established church. His intent was to reform it. But the movement he stirred up was one in which masses of people got saved, converted under his preaching. And when they went looking for the kind of preaching that moved them to convert, they didn't find it in the Episcopal churches. Guess where they found it? In the Baptist churches. And so at the end of Whitefield's life, he said, "All my chickens have become ducks." Often he used the analogy of calling the chickens under the wings of the Savior. That's what he believed his revival was all about. Oh, God is gathering the chickens under the wings of the Savior. But at the end of his life, he said, "All my chickens became ducks." And what he meant is all of his chickens went off and got dunked. They got baptized and became Baptists. So they attacked that established church. And Whitefield and those who followed after him in that pattern were pushed out of the camp of the established church, and they went out into the wilderness and began preaching outdoors with the Baptists who had already been doing it before them, by the way. They didn't invent it. We'd already been doing it. And Whitefield came out there and he found some friends out there in the wilderness ready to embrace him. And they were the Baptists.
For a complete brain massage experience, tune in Saturday at 12 noon